If you turn with me to Acts chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 32 through 36, a segment of Peter's Pentecostal sermon. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Wherefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So we continue this morning with our study of Peter's Pentecostal sermon. And we are at the end of this sermon, or approaching the end of this sermon. And we are at the place where Peter is making his final argument to prove Christ's state of exaltation. For Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, progressively developed his argument from Christ's state of humiliation to his state of exaltation. In verse 22 of chapter 2, he begins with Christ's earthly life and ministry, which was credentialed by God, approved of God, we're told, with miracles and wonders and signs. Then in verse 23, he indicts the Jews for crucifying Christ, but yet he declares that his death was predetermined by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In verses 24 through 29, Peter then moves to our Lord's resurrection and proves it by quoting and interpreting Psalm 16, focusing on the prophecy, Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. In verse 30, Peter continues to develop Christ's exaltation and affirms that the Messiah would be a descendant of the prophet David. The Messiah would come from the loins of David to sit on his throne. And here he alluded to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God told David that he would establish his kingdom forever. And finally, after reiterating the fact of Christ's resurrection in verses 31 through 32, he declares Christ's exaltation and quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, to prove it. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. This was said so that the Jews would not misconstrue the messianic restoration of the Davidic kingdom. That they would not misconstrue it as a mere earthly kingdom, and would not misconstrue the Messiah as a mere man. He quotes Psalm 110 and verse 1 to prove our Lord's session at the right hand of God, which was an exalted state of glory in heaven. This is where the Messiah will sit on the throne of David. Psalm 110 was a well-known messianic text of scripture to the Jews, albeit they misunderstood the reign of the Messiah as an earthly kingdom, as I said. Albeit they did understand this psalm to depict the kingly rule of the Messiah. Peter says in verse 34, For David is not ascended into the heavens. Now, David wrote this psalm, and Peter points out, but David is not ascended into the heavens. So he could not possibly be speaking of himself in Psalm 110. He was speaking about the Christ, the Messiah, the exalted Christ. And when David ascribes lordship to the Messiah, it cannot possibly be understood as a human being. as human lordship. This is a lordship that transcends human lordship. It is a divine lordship. It speaks of the divinity of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it speaks of a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. Now, in our brief exposition of Psalm 110 and verse 1, we observe that this was a conversation between the Father and the Son, between the first and the second person of the Trinity. David proclaims that the Lord, that is God the Father, said to my Lord, God the Son, sit thou at my right hand. And here Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is designated as David's Lord and is appointed to sit at God's right hand, the place of highest authority and privilege and honor. With a stature equal to God, the Son will share the universal reign with the Father. And these are the words of Jehovah, the Father, that said to the Son, the Messiah. Now, we also noted, as we looked at some of the Hebrew words translated in that first verse, Lord, in the phrase, the Lord said to my Lord. The first term, Lord, if you note, is all in capital letters. And it's the Hebrew word for Jehovah or Yahweh, which is the proper name and the most distinctive name for God. It expresses the very nature of God as absolute, self-existent, immutable, and eternal. But the second term is interesting, Lord with lowercase letters, Adon in the Hebrew. This word means master or lord. It carries the sense of ruler or one's sovereign. David uses this personal pronoun, my Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. And we know from various New Testament passages, David regarded his Lord as the Messiah, the Christ. And here David refers to the Messiah as his absolute sovereign, to whom everyone and everything is subservient to. It's a term that denotes the highest rank in dominion and authority over man. So in the beginning of this conversation, the Father said to the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Messiah, David's Lord, is appointed to sit at God's right hand, to sit at the place of highest position and authority, privilege and power. To sit at God's right hand expresses co-partnership on the throne. It's not merely a mark of honor, but actual participation in the dignity and in the power of ruling. Christ in his kingly office is united in power and sovereignty with his Father. His stature is equal with God. And the Son will share in this universal reign with the Father. It indicates a joint sovereignty, so to speak. When David ascribes lordship to the Messiah, this cannot possibly be understood as human lordship. This is a lordship that transcends, as I said, human lordship. It's a divine lordship. It speaks of the divinity of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter, it's interesting, at Pentecost, now we find these interpretations and the exposition of texts of Scripture that were not fully understood until the coming of the Spirit of God on Pentecost. And Peter opens up this text, Psalm 110 in verse 1. But Christ, well, Peter is not, though, the first to expound on Psalm 110 in verse 1. Christ himself quoted and applied this text to his messianic office. He quoted this verse to the Pharisees in order to expose their false views of the Messiah and to instruct them about the divine nature of the Messiah, or rather the dual nature, that his divine person in union with a real and complete humanity. Now, as we've noted before, that Psalm 110 and verse 1 is the most widely quoted text of the Old Testament in the New Testament. But today I want to look at one of our Lord's discourses with the Pharisees. So if you turn with me to Matthew 22 and verse 41. This discourse occurs in all synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But I think the one in Matthew is the most detailed. So verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They said unto him, "The son of David." And saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Now, we look into this text, I want to first consider the setting of this discourse. The day before, Christ triumphantly entered into Jerusalem on a donkey, which was in fulfillment of the messianic prophecy of Zechariah. And that's even quoted in the text of Matthew. "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh unto thee meek, and sitting upon an ass, in a colt, the foal of an ass." The multitudes that witnessed this triumphant entry into Jerusalem cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They identified Jesus as the Son of David, and that was clearly a reference to the Messiah. Jesus goes into the temple and throws over the tables of the money changers. He healed the blind and the lame in the temple. But what was most revealing was the reaction of the chief priests and the scribes when they heard the children in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." This assertion about Jesus made by the children was again a cry identifying him as the Messiah. And we read about the scribes and the chief priests. They were sore displeased and said to Jesus, "Hearest thou what these say?" And Jesus saith unto them, "Yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise?" Christ then leaves Jerusalem and he goes to Bethany for the night. In the morning, he returns to the temple, and there he engages the chief priests and the elders in a series of parables and discourses. We're told, "And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Then the Pharisees took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. They discussed a strategy to trick him and entrap him into saying something they could use against him." Three well thought out questions ensued, not only from the Pharisees, but from the Sadducees and from a lawyer, one very skilled in the Mosaic law. And Jesus answered with such skill and wisdom that they marveled and were astonished at his doctrine. And after answering all the questions of the religious leaders, it was now our Lord's turn to ask a question. So we read in Matthew 22:41 that the Pharisees were gathered together. It's very interesting in the Greek, this is a perfect tense participle. They continued to assemble together, which is denoted then by this perfect tense. This was not just a casual getting together of a few Pharisees that happened to be at the same place. There was a gathering of them together. They were going to get Jesus. They were going to trick him. And so when they were gathered together, then our Lord asked them a question. He says, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said very rapidly, without blinking an eye, "The son of David." They understood that the Messiah would be the son of David. This was an immediate answer. And it was well known to the Jews, especially from the prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that the Messiah would come out of the loins of David, and David's kingdom would be forever. So they said, "The son of David." And indeed, the answer was correct, but it needs some qualification. So Christ then asked them another question. "How then does David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool." If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? In this question, our Lord asserted three things. First, that David wrote this psalm, was the author of it. Second, that the psalm was inspired. And third, that it directly refers to the Messiah. The fact that the Pharisees could not answer the question was an admission to these three premises. If they believed that David was not the author, or if they believed his words were not inspired, or if it did not refer to the Messiah, they could have readily answered Christ, but they couldn't. This proves that the Pharisees understood this psalm to refer to the Christ, the Messiah. And let me add that it was impossible to answer this question without presupposing the divine nature of Christ. And this is what Christ is leading them into, causing them to think about this. It was true, as the Pharisees had answered, that the Messiah would be the son of David. The messianic hope of Israel would emerge out of the royal Davidic dynasty. "Thy throne," said the prophet Nathan to David, "shall be established forever." God revealed through the prophets that the Messiah was to come as the great king to reestablish David's kingdom forever. The hope of the Messiah was bound up in the promise made to David's house. And the prophet spoke of David's fallen house being rebuilt and restored to greater glory with a second and greater David. However, the underlying fallacy that the Pharisees committed was that the Messiah would be a mere human, solely of human descent. And by his question, Christ sought to expose this fallacy and to teach them of the true nature of the Messiah. So it's important to understand that the messianic expectation was very high at the time of our Lord's appearing. The messianic idea was alive and well. All Israel was focused on the question of the coming of the Messiah. You remember John the Baptist asked our Lord, "Art thou he that should come?" The Samaritan woman at the well declares, "I know that Messiah cometh." Andrew tells his brother Peter, "We have found the Messiah." And in regards to the miracles of Christ, the common people acknowledged, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" The problem was that the Jews had constructed an erroneous view of the promised one to come. Jesus was not exactly what they were looking for. He did not meet their expectations. He didn't correspond to what they had hoped for. And therefore, Christ was an offense to them. He was a stumbling block to them. And the reason why is twofold. Christ was at the same time too lowly and too great to be the Messiah they expected and hoped for. What do I mean by too lowly? Christ was far too lowly for what they expected in this sense. To the Jews, the words Messiah and King were synonymous. When Israel hoped for a Messiah, they were hoping for a king. The hope of a military Messiah predominated their thinking. The Messiah was to be the great conqueror and to come with great power. They looked for a great king who would deliver them from the oppression of the Roman Empire. They looked for a Messiah who would break the yoke of the Roman governor and the Herodian ruler. The Messiah would be the king who would reestablish the throne of David in all of its greatness unto the ends of the earth. Israel's messianic hope was in the national restoration of Israel and to return to the glory days of King David. The Messiah to them was simply a means to this end. But Jesus comes as a suffering servant. He took the form of a servant. He was of very humble roots. He was born in a manger. He was homeless and without possessions. He had no place to lay his head. He was meek and lowly. He washed the feet of his disciples. How could he be this glorious messianic king? This king that the Jews so longed for. He grew up in Nazareth. It was an offense to the Jews that the Messiah would come out of Galilee at all, let alone Nazareth. Nazareth had a reputation and was considered morally decadent. You remember what Nathanael said. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Further, the Jews were blinded to the prophecies of Isaiah, who spoke of the Messiah as a suffering servant, one who was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The Messiah that Isaiah prophesied about would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. He was to be oppressed and afflicted. He was to be brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Oh, this didn't meet the expectations of such a glorious king as the Jews thought. And in this sense, Jesus Christ was far below their expectations of the Messiah. But on the other hand, and more to the point concerning our Lord's question to the Pharisees, the Jews were far from attributing divinity to the Messiah. The divine nature of the Messiah was not in their thinking. On one occasion, the Jews picked up stones to stone him because they said that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. On another occasion, the Jews sought to kill him because he said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. This man blasphemes, they said. For who can forgive sins when he healed the sick of the palsy? But one, even God. His claims were far too great for the Messiah that they expected. The Jews were offended because of the greatness of the claims of Jesus. His claims were far too great than the Messiah that they perceived. It was a human Messiah that they had perceived. So we see here that Jesus at the same time was too lowly and was too great to be the Messiah that the Jews expected and were looking for in this period of great anticipation of the Messiah. When Jesus asked the Pharisees then, if David then call him Lord, how is he his son? He was pointing to this apparent contradiction that if they kept to the Messiah being only human, it was impossible. He's clearly referring to someone far greater than himself. David speaks of his Lord as that he was conceding to his inferiority before his Lord. The Messiah can't be both at the same time. The one that would come through his seed in David's prophecy of Psalm 110 would be greater than him, having the authority and master as being master over him, as his sovereign. David was referring to the greatness of his own descendant as sitting at the right hand of God, the place of highest authority and dignity and honor, far above what David was, a place of infinite power and majesty. How could the Messiah be David's Lord if he was David's son? As the father, David is the one in honor, and his sons and descendants are less significant than he. King David was certainly greater than his descendants. David lived and died and had no man above him. There was no one on earth that David could call his Lord or superior. If the Messiah was to be a descendant of David's, then on the premises of the Pharisees, he must be inferior to David. But David calls him Lord or Master. The Messiah cannot be David's son merely in the sense as his descendant. He is far greater than that. See, what Jesus was doing, he was challenging them to rethink their whole view of the Messiah, their whole idea of the Messiah. And he had exposed this terrible error of the Pharisees. Their conception of the Messiah was that David's son, and only David's son, a mere human Messiah. However great and mighty he might be in his human glory, the Pharisees would never admit to the Messiah's deity. It was impossible for the Pharisees to answer this question without admitting to the divine nature of the Messiah. The Lord said to my Lord implies the divine nature of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who was already in existence as the eternal Son of God. When David ascribes lordship to the Messiah, this, as I said, cannot be a human lordship. This is a lordship that transcends human lordship. It's a divine lordship. The answer to Christ's question can only be found by conceding to the preexistence and divinity of the Messiah. So our Lord's question then revealed the mystery of the dual nature of the Christ. This speaks to the hypostatic union of Christ, two natures, human and divine, brought into union in one person. He was David's son, inasmuch as he assumed his human nature from David's seed. And he was David's Lord because he is God. This completely blew up the Pharisees' perception of the Messiah. You see, you cannot reconcile what the scriptures teach concerning Christ unless you believe him to be God and man in one person. So the answer to Christ's question to the Pharisee, if David then called him Lord, how is he his son? The answer is this, because he is both God and man. That's the conclusion, or that's the answer. Now you see, as Christ opened up this text before Peter ever preached on it in Acts chapter 2, Peter is culminating in the exaltation of Christ after his resurrection and ascension to sit at the right hand of God in glory, all power and authority being given to him. And he will conclude that he is both Lord and Christ. It is his lordship that Peter is bringing his audience to understand. And when they understand that Christ is Lord at the right hand of God, all power and authority being given to him, when that they understand that, they're pricked at the heart, we're told. The Holy Spirit got hold of them and they were convicted before the Lord. So much for those who deny lordship salvation. I want to close here by making reference to a verse from a related messianic psalm. That is Psalm 2. In Acts 13:33, the Apostle Paul quoted verse 7 of Psalms 2 as another proof of the resurrection of Christ, which says, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." The day that he ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of God. He raised from the dead, ascended to sit at God's right hand in his session. And the Father says, "This day have I begotten thee." But more in line with what we wanted, it's verse 12 of Psalm 22 that I want to draw your attention to. And here is a very vivid warning concerning Christ's reign. It says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." This text depicts the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, begotten of the Father to sit at his right hand and making all his enemies his footstool. We are told that he shall break them, that is his enemies, with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Here Christ is made sovereign over all the nations and given all power and authority to rule his kingdom. And all will be brought into subjection to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a picture of a sovereign king sitting on the throne. The subject comes before the sovereign potentate and bows and kisses his hand as a token of his allegiance. To kiss the Son is to show homage to the king, to bow to his lordship. Will you bow before the Son of God and turn from your rebellion? Will you subjugate yourself to the lordship of Christ? We know Dr. Rye in Nepal. He's preached for us a few times here. Some of us have got to know him very closely. And over there in Nepal, hearing him preach in Nepalese, sprinkled with a little bit of English here and there. But I understood the message that he preached very well. He was preaching on the worship of God. And if you know something about the history of Nepal, it used to be ruled by kings. And he, as a communist general, rebelled against the king, and he understood what it was to come before a king. And he acted it out behind the pulpit of coming to the king and what it meant and how you had to approach the king. And he was applying this to our worship of Christ. And it was so powerful, as it was as if he had approached the king before, and how you had to approach the king, and how you had to bow down to the king. And you couldn't leave from the king. You couldn't turn your back on the king. You had to walk backwards to leave the king. And it showed the honor and the reverence and the allegiance to the king. And he applied that to our worship of Christ. And it was powerful. And I'll never forget it. And it was all in Annapolis. But I understood it perfectly. Will you bow down to Christ? We're going to get into this in our next message. But Christ is Lord. So many today think ill of a lordship salvation. You're putting too much criteria on salvation. All we have to do is believe. And it's easy believism. And they don't see Christ for who he is, at the right hand of God. And here is this warning, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. We have to receive him as he's offered in the gospel. And his lordship that Peter is bringing this audience at Pentecost, bringing them to understand at the session at the right hand of God, he is king and sovereign over all. And when they saw that, they were pricked at the heart, and God saved 3,000 souls. So let me close with our Lord's question to the Pharisees. What think ye of Christ? Who do you think Christ is? Is he just some moral teacher? Some human teacher that gives us some excellent moral lessons? Or is he divine? Is he both God and man? Has all power and authority been given to him? Is he the sovereign potentate of the universe? And that will you have to bow down before him, whether you like it or not, and confess that he is Lord of Lords? Is your concept of Christ false or faulty? What do you think of his person and his office? What do you think of his suffering and death on the cross? What do you think of his resurrection, ascension, and intercession at the right hand of God? What do you think of him as mediator? Can he save to the uttermost? What was the value of his atonement? If he were just a man, the value of his atonement would do nothing but atone for himself. But if he is God, the value of his atonement is infinite. And he is able to save to the uttermost. He is ready to save. And so for those who do not know Christ, I urge you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Trust in him for the saving of your soul. Our Father, we admit that often in our life, we don't treat our Savior as our Lord. For he has told us, why do you call me Lord and do not what I say? So we pray, Lord, for the grace of God in our lives to serve you better as your loyal subjects to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Pray this in his name. Amen.